We have been looking at the life of Christ through a series of lectures related to specific topics such as Jesus and the disciples and Jesus and the religious leaders. And today we're going to come to Jesus and the common people. Let's pray. Our Father, we read in the Gospels that the people listened to Jesus' words with delight. We thank you that Jesus came to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor and the despised. He spoke to them with words they could understand. He told them stories. He moved their hearts with his gracious truth. We thank you, our Father, that you have accommodated yourself to our weakness in your word. You have spoken to us simply and clearly so that we can understand. Now enable us as students of your truth to learn how to communicate it to your people, the people of this time, purely and clearly, and may your word transform us and them through the work of your Spirit. In the name of the one who was called a friend of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As we read the Gospels, I think we are impressed with the fact that Jesus had a lot to do with the common people. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we'll turn today to look at those common people, people that made up those crowds that Jesus had compassion upon. He was drawn to the common people. And obviously, they were drawn to him. In Mark 12:37, we have these words, "The large crowd listened to him with delight." You can see something of the responsiveness on the part of the common people to the words of Jesus. We saw last time that the religious leaders listened to Jesus too, but not so much with delight. They listened to him with the prospect of trapping him and finding something that they could then hold against him, but the common people listened to Jesus with delight. Let's look at the various categories of people that could be considered common people, making up the people who made up these great crowds that listened to Jesus preaching. First of all, of course, we need to talk about the poor people. Most of the people of the land of Israel were poor people, so this category will fit many of the great crowds that came to hear Jesus preach. In his very first sermon at Nazareth, when Jesus gives something of an outline of his messianic program, the first thing mentioned about his ministry is that it was a ministry to the poor. You remember that reference in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus said, "because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." It was a quotation from Isaiah 61, and immediately the Lord, in describing what he had come to do, focuses on this aspect of his preaching. We also see the same thing when John's messengers come to Jesus asking Jesus if he really were the one, the Messiah, or not, and Jesus sends back the message, "The good news is preached to the poor," as an indication that this is indeed one of the things that the Messiah would come to do. Of course, as we think about these texts and texts throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, the question might come up, who are the poor? Because it is possible to think about texts related to the poor as meaning the spiritually poor or the humble or something like that, rather than the literally poor. I'm going to suggest a article for you to look at on that question by our systematic theology professor, David Jones. The article is entitled, "Who Are the Poor?" And it appeared in Presbyterian in the fall 1977 issue of Presbyterian. Are the poor the spiritually poor, or, say, the faithful, or are they the economically oppressed? And I think Dr. Jones has done an excellent job in looking at references both in the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, studying the poor in the Bible, and he concludes that the poor in biblical thought has both a religious and an economic connotation. So we are not able to say that all the references to the poor have to do simply with the humble. Occasionally, in fact, more than occasionally, there are references to the economically oppressed in the Bible, according to Dr. Jones. And Jesus had special sympathy with these people. There is the text in James 2:5 where the literal poor are declared to be special objects of God's favor. James wrote, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" At least John Calvin, David Jones, and some others have taken this as a clear reference to the literal poor. Calvin's comment in his commentary, I think, is helpful. Not only the poor, but he determined to start with them in order to rebut the arrogance of the rich. God shed his grace on the rich and the poor alike, but he chose to prefer the latter to the former, that the great ones might not live in self-appreciation, and that the humble and obscure might ascribe all that they were to the mercy of God. Thus both would be trained to have a proper and sober-minded attitude. I think Calvin's comment is helpful because Jesus, with his love for the poor and his attention to the poor, people who were largely neglected and scorned by both the religious and political leadership of his time, with that, very true of Jesus, he doesn't scorn the rich either. And as we read the gospel account, we see Jesus preaching the gospel both to the poor and to the rich. But most people in Palestine at this time were poor. In fact, one writer has described the people of Palestine as divided into two groups, the poor and the very poor. Well, there were probably a few Sadducees and wealthy Pharisees and others that we've already looked at. But if Jesus was going to preach the gospel to the people, he certainly had to preach the gospel to the poor. And Jesus did not ignore the poor. In fact, he came to preach to them, and they were the most receptive group to his preaching. But as I said, Jesus did not ignore the rich either. And we have him offering the gospel, the good news, to the rich young ruler, who did not accept. He went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. And we also have Jesus preaching the gospel to Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and the Bible says was wealthy, and this man believed. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." So Jesus did not really set the poor against the rich or the rich against the poor, but it is clear that while most Jewish teachers had very little concern for the poor, including the Pharisees, who consider them an untaught mob, Jesus was very concerned to reach the common people, which meant reaching the poor. Let's add to that another category. We'll call the next category the disreputable. There will be some overlap here, but the Bible makes it quite clear that Jesus associated with all kinds of people that the elite, social elite, or the religious elite felt were not appropriate people to associate with. In fact, one of the things that was said about Jesus was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was supposed to be an indictment on him because he hobnobbed with these religious and social outcasts. We've already looked at tax collectors when we studied Matthew, and we know that tax collectors were certainly ostracized by Jewish society because they collaborated with the hated Romans in collecting taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. They were also given to greed and corruption because they added additional amounts beyond their percentage, and so were viewed as people who were dishonest. The tax collector could not give evidence in court, for instance, in a Jewish court. And because the tax collectors were so often in contact with the Gentiles, they would be considered ceremonially unclean, consequently, tax collectors were about as far down the list as you could get in the eyes of the elite of Judaism. They were quite often very wealthy, but they were not respected or liked, and self-respecting Jews would not associate with tax collectors, but Jesus did. One of those, Matthew, became a disciple. He went to the home of Zacchaeus, and we see Jesus not keeping these people at arm's length at all, but being involved with them in their daily lives. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Probably the word sinners here is a more specific word than just sinners in general, in the sense that everybody is a sinner. The word that is translated sinner in Luke 7:34 should be understood as notorious sinner, or a person who was known to be an outward lawbreaker. One such example is the woman who wept over Jesus' feet and anointed his feet in Luke 7:37, just after the text, "He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners," and that almost certainly is a reference to the fact that this woman was a prostitute. So, again, the kind of people that the Jewish leaders would have avoided, Jesus does not avoid. Another type of person that not only the leaders but everybody avoided was the leper. The lepers in the land were practically banished to non-existence. They were excluded from the temple. They could not come in contact with other people. They had to wear signs of their disease and their torn clothes and so on. So during this time there would be these groups of lepers on the fringe of society, just trying to eke out an existence, and nobody would come close to them or help them in any way. In John, or rather in Luke 5, verse 13, we have what I think is one of the most touching statements in the Gospels about Jesus. There was a leper, and Jesus not only spoke to this man, but he reached out his hand and touched the man. So you have the Lord actually touching a leper that no one would touch, no one would come close to him, and yet Jesus does. So all sorts of people that society scorned, Jesus brought into contact with him and with his gracious gospel. All right, the poor, the disreputable, and the third point is women. Sorry to have to put women in the category of these other two, but I think it's important to realize the status of women in Jesus' time and something of what Jesus did in relation to women. First, let's think very briefly of Jewish attitudes toward women. Most of what we know about Jewish attitudes toward women come from the later rabbis. The quotations, particularly the harsher ones, are quotations that come from the later rabbis. This does not mean that these ideas were not current in the first century. They probably were, but the oral tradition continued, and finally the rabbis wrote down some of these things. But the later rabbis, say of the second or third century A.D., could say things like this: "Let the teaching of the Torah be burned, but let them not be handed over to women." Or the famous prayer that appears at least three times in rabbinic writings: "Blessed art thou who has not made me a woman." That was the prayer that Jewish man was to pray. It had three parts: "Blessed art thou who has not made me a slave," "Blessed art thou who has not made me a Gentile," and "Blessed art thou who has not made me a woman." A woman, Jewish woman, had a prayer too. Her prayer was, "Blessed be God who has made me what I am." And I think her prayer was much better than the prayer that was given to Jewish men. But as we move back into the first century, I think the same attitudes prevail. There was a low view of women. Philo and Josephus both taught that women were inferior and that all authority was given to men. Home was the place of a woman's existence, so that at all times she was under the authority of a man, either her father, husband, or brother, or someone else. It is true, as we study the first century, that in rural areas, in Palestine, women seem to have had more freedom. They could get out of the house more easily and be involved in the everyday life of the community, such as we see in Samaria when Jesus is there and the woman appears at the well. But in the cities, women were restricted often to the home, or at least were restricted to the authority of the man. As we come out into the larger world, the Greco-Roman world, the situation is about the same. Ancient Greece had as low a view of women as the most extreme Jewish rabbi. In ancient Rome, there seems to have been some movement by the first century toward a higher view of women, a developing sense of equality between the husband and the wife, for instance. But this seems to have been restricted almost entirely to the upper classes. So you do get some prominent upper class women in Rome, whereas the lower class woman would be about as restricted as in Greece or in Israel. Well, that's a bit of a sketch of the role of women in the first century. Women were not given much priority, not rights of any kind. And as we come to the Gospels and look at Jesus' attitude toward women, we see that it really was revolutionary. As one writer has said recently on this subject, in Jesus, God has raised women far beyond anything imagined by his contemporaries, Jewish or Gentile. And I'd like to illustrate that point in two ways. First of all, Jesus taught women. As we read the Gospels, we see Jesus not infrequently teaching women. One of the places where we see Jesus teaching a woman is in John 4, when Jesus talks with the woman at the well. And it's impressive to me as I read that chapter that Jesus discusses important issues with this woman, not in a condescending manner, but appreciating her intelligence and her ability to understand what he was saying. It's rather interesting to compare Jesus teaching Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, a learned scholar, in John 3, and then he teaches the Samaritan woman, who was both a Samaritan and a woman, so she had two strikes against her, in John 4. Had we been in Jesus' place, I expect we would have told the Samaritan woman that she had to be born again, and we would have discussed these high matters of true worship with the learned Nicodemus. But that's not the way it works. Jesus gives the born-again message to the Pharisee, and he discusses the messianic hope and the nature of true worship with the Samaritan woman. I suppose the other place that is most striking of Jesus teaching a woman is the story of Mary in Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus commended Mary for her concern for studying. She was sitting at his feet, which I said the other day is a technical term for the place of a disciple. And there she listened to his words, not just casually, but she was studying. This was Mary's attempt to learn theology and the Bible and all that Jesus had to say, even though it was cutting into her domestic duties. And this was the place, of course, where Martha objected. Martha symbolized the appropriate position for a Jewish woman. And I think any Jew hearing this story would have thought Jesus would certainly sympathize with Martha because she was doing what women were supposed to do, whereas Mary was doing something different. So that Jesus' response to the situation would certainly have been astonishing to the average Jew. In fact, as already mentioned, there was some debate as to whether a woman should be allowed to learn the Torah at all. Better burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Or, as another rabbi said, if any man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. That was the extreme view. There were other rabbis who were more moderate that allowed women to learn, at least minimally, the law, and many women did. In their synagogue worship, they would hear the law read and would learn something about it. But certainly, to single out a woman to teach a woman the law was considered most unusual, and that's what Jesus did. In the process of doing that, Jesus doesn't overturn the traditional view of his surrounding culture. It's interesting how Jesus works within the culture to transform things. The place of the woman in the home is accepted by Jesus as honorable and as part of God's plan. He doesn't denounce Martha, but he certainly approves of Mary. Because love for the Word of God and study of the Word of God takes precedence over anything else, even the normal duties of a woman in the home. So Jesus taught women, but we have something I think even more amazing, and that is that women accompanied Jesus as he traveled about as a rabbi with his disciples. And Luke tells us about that in chapter 8, the first several verses. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and then notice, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Some women that the Lord had done great things for in bringing them to a life of wholeness after their problems with evil spirits or illness. And then we have several named, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And that's a striking group of verses there, because the presence of women in the band of the disciples of a rabbi would have been antithetical to Jewish customs. Women never accompanied Jewish rabbis and their disciples, although it was not unusual for women to support the rabbis by financial gifts, but they could not go with them and learn from the rabbis. These women not only support Jesus and the 12, but travel with them. And this is one answer you see, too, to the question, how did Jesus and the disciples support themselves during this time? They had given up their work. Jesus left the carpenter shop. Peter left the fishing boat and so on. And the answer is that these pious women were providing for the needs of the disciples. By the way, there's a rather startling makeup of that central trio here. Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. These three are representative of many others. We know something about Mary Magdalene. She was from Magdala, small unimportant town. That's why she's called the Magdalene. And Jesus worked this great miracle in driving out these demons that had possessed her. She's very important because she is the one that Jesus appears to first after his resurrection. And so this woman, who was so low in her life and now is a follower of Jesus, is mentioned first. The next woman, who is quite prominent, is Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. You know what Herod that is. It's Herod Antipas. Household of Herod Antipas. So Cusa is an important official in the household of the Tetrarch of Galilee. And his wife, Joanna, is a follower of Jesus. It's a very interesting link there. It's also very interesting that Luke, who is quite concerned with the order in which he lists names, puts Mary first, and then the more important, seemingly more important woman, next. And then Susanna is mentioned. We know absolutely nothing of her, nothing at all, except her name here, but here's a woman whose name is in the Bible that we don't know a thing about. But there she is as one of the followers of Jesus. So Jesus traveled with the 12 and also with some women. And I think that's revolutionary. Once again, though, Jesus works within the system of his time. And if Jesus brings new attitudes toward women, he would not be considered in modern times a kind of radical feminist that wants to overturn everything. His inner circle of 12 disciples were all men, and Jesus did not overturn the basic patriarchal matrix of his time, but he redefined the role of women within that structure so that women were viewed as those who should and could study the Word of God and take advantage of the Lord's own teaching as he moved about the land. As we come later to study the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection, we'll see too what a prominent role women played both at the crucifixion and at the resurrection. In fact, most everybody else forsook the Lord, certainly all the disciples did. And it's some of these women who come through with honor when the disciples acted so dishonorably at the time of the crucifixion. And it's women who were also first at the tomb, last at the cross, and first at the tomb. And so we'll see later the important role of women in that part of the Lord's life as well. But I think all of this was quite striking. Jesus doesn't accept totally the culture of his time and certainly raises women to a new level of significance and importance in God's sight, certainly if not in the sight of the culture. And then we could add to that Jesus' attitude toward children. In the first century, both in the pagan world and in the Jewish world, children were not considered of such great importance. In the pagan world, children were seen as unimportant, actually. It was still the custom to expose unwanted children, which was a kind of population control by infanticide. Abortions were practiced at that time, but frequently fatal to the mother, so more often than not, the child was born, and then if the parents did not desire to keep the child was simply left out to die. Exposed was the term that was used. Especially girls were exposed because girls were an economic liability, since a dowry had to be supplied for a girl at the time of marriage. So quite often boys would be kept and girls exposed, left on trash heaps to die, sometimes rescued by slave traders, but then they would end up in a life of prostitution. The newborn in the Roman world was not considered part of the family until actually acknowledged by the father and received into the family. So the young baby was not really anything until it was decided that this child would be kept, given a name, and received into the family. The situation in the Jewish world was not nearly like that. Jewish law prohibited both abortion and exposure, and there was certain respect for children. Again, boys fared better than girls. But children were not considered too significant and certainly should not have a very important role until a boy became about 13 years old, at which time he could be received into his place in Jewish society. Now again, as we look at Jesus against that background, Jesus' attitude toward children was revolutionary. In fact, it would not be inaccurate to say that wherever Jesus was, there probably were quite often children there. Children were often around Jesus. When he wanted to make an illustration once of what true greatness is, Luke 9 tells us he took a little child. He's teaching the disciples and he's trying to get them to understand what it means to be great. And for illustration, he takes this little child. He doesn't have to go look for one or find one. They're right there around him. And so he takes the little child and uses the child to illustrate his point. Jesus used illustrations from children's games, such as we see in Luke 7:32, which means that Jesus had to watch these children play their games to know what games they played. Did any other great rabbi ever watch children playing games? Don't think so. At least there's no evidence in what the rabbis said that they would have known the games of children and would have used those as illustrations of their teaching. Jesus forbade the disciples who wanted to send away those bringing children to him. In fact, in Luke 18:15, the word really there should be translated babies. So these are infants, not even toddlers, but babes in arms. And the disciples see the children as a kind of nuisance and a bother, which would have been the typical Jewish view. Jesus says no, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and uses children then as models of God's kingdom. The rabbis never use children as religious models, whereas Jesus certainly did. And it's true, too, that children responded to Jesus. I'm sure not only to his temperament and his love and his way of teaching them, but to him as the Lord. On Palm Sunday, children shouted in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And you can picture the scene there with the tension with Jewish leaders. The chief priest and the teachers of the law were indignant because Jesus was there and he was teaching, but they seemed to have been mainly disturbed by all these children who kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so these important officials say, "Make them be quiet." And Jesus refuses to do that. He says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise," which is a quotation from Psalm 8:2. But I think that's one of the most striking illustrations in the Bible of children as they relate to Jesus. Somehow these children had taken up the cry and were putting forth the Lord as the true Son of David. We should not take Jesus' attitude to children as a commonplace. It was revolutionary. He paid attention to them. He talked about them. He blessed them. He used them as illustrations. He accepted their worship. Again, Jesus stands in great contrast to the typical Jewish rabbi of his time. And then there's one final category that we need to look at today, and that is Jesus' relationship to foreigners, to both Samaritans and Gentiles. We know already from our study something of the Jewish attitude, and as we come to see the Lord's attitude toward people who are not Jews, we again see a great contrast between his feelings toward these people and the feelings of Jews toward them. Jesus, it is true, restricted the ministry of his disciples to the Jews during the time of his teaching them and instructing them. As Jesus says in John 10, when he sends forth the 12, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." That exclusive message, however, which comes through in that text, is gradually altered and widened so that the Lord's concern for the Gentiles, for the Samaritans, and the non-Jews becomes very obvious as we move through the book. And I've listed a number of references here in the outline sheet, which indicates how the message of the gospel was extended to those who were not Jews, leading up finally to that important commission of the universal mission of Matthew 28:19, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." I think that is inherently true. It's developing throughout the ministry of Jesus, and those texts that are in the notes will indicate ways in which Jesus broadens the mission of his disciples to include those who are not Jews, even during his own lifetime, anticipating that time after his death and resurrection when the gospel is to be taken to all nations. One other point that illustrates this idea that I'd like for us to look at in a little more detail in closing is that of the cleansing of the temple. And I'll read the account as it appears in Mark's gospel, because the cleansing of the temple, Jesus does this during his closing week of life on this earth in his final ministry, has a specific application to this point that we're making now. Mark 11, verse 15, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" The setting there, I think, is quite clear. The temple courts, the outer courts of the temple, were thronged with people involved in sales of various kind. There were merchants there, and there were money changers. The merchants were selling special animals for sacrifices. The money changers were exchanging monies from various parts of the world into the Jewish currency, which alone was legitimate as money that could be given as contribution to the temple. These things were not necessarily activities that should be rejected as such, but we can expect and certainly see from what Jesus says about this that the temple has become a den of robbers, that those who were involved in these activities were exploiting the people, exploiting the poor, and indulging their own greed as they attempted to make money in these various temple-related businesses. So the place, designed as a place for worship, had turned into a place for business and served as a continual reminder, particularly the money changers served as a continual reminder that Gentile coins as well as Gentile persons were intolerable to the Jews in their temple. When Jesus entered the temple area and saw what was happening, Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles where this was taking place. Remember, we earlier looked at the temple and saw that there was a certain part of the temple where Gentiles were able to come and worship. But all of this activity was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, And Jesus drives out these money changers and these people who are selling the sacrifices, not only because they perhaps were exploiting the poor by their inflated prices, and so the temple had become a den of robbers, but also because that was the place that should have been available for Gentiles to worship. You see, I think we know that because when the Lord does this act, he quotes an Old Testament text, the verse from Isaiah 56:7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And as Jesus cleanses the temple, he's making it quite clear that this temple is to be open to non-Jews as well as to Jews. Isaiah 56:7 assured non-Jews that they would be allowed to worship God in the temple. The temple should draw all nations to the Lord. Now, in Jesus' day, many expected the Messiah to cleanse Jerusalem from the Gentiles, to drive out the Gentiles. But here, Jesus wants to cleanse it for the Gentiles. And certainly, as we see the full impact of the Great Commission of Christ, then we realize that this missionary thrust, which is inherent throughout his ministry, comes to its full fruition in the work of the disciples and others. And later we'll study that as it develops in the book of Acts. Now, next time we're going to look at the Lord Jesus in his own self-evaluation. We've been looking at Jesus in relation to these various groups, the disciples, the religious leaders, the common people. And now we want to turn next time to see Jesus as he saw himself. Who was he? What had he come to do?